The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Good morning. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to be in Psalm 130. You can go ahead and turn your Bibles there, and as you are making your way to Psalm 130, I am still just buzzing from worship from last Sunday. I really enjoyed our time together, and in particular, sitting under the preaching from Warren Gallatin. If you're visiting with us or newer, again, that was the young man. I don't know how much older I am than him, but it seems like a lot. So the young whippersnapper that just came up here, man, the Lord has been so kind to our church and to give us so many capable, in particular, young men who love the Word of God and who handle it rightly with a sense of reverence and awe towards the truths that are in the Word. And he did just a wonderful job of articulating those things and encouraging us. And so I'm really, really thankful for what the Lord is doing in the life of our church and the people that he has given us. The Lord has been so kind. But again, we are in Psalm 130 this morning. Martin Luther, before he was the great Protestant reformer, he was a miserable Augustinian monk. So for about 5 years, Luther, before he came to faith, he went to a monastery and he gave himself over to monkery. I don't know if it's a word, I just really like it. But the thing about Luther in this monastery is he was absolutely miserable. He lived under the guilt of his sin daily. And we have record that shows that he was constantly confessing his sin, so much so that his confessors were telling him, Martin, stop confessing your sin. I don't want to hear it anymore. I don't care about the bad thought you had about the cockroach that scurried across your floor. God doesn't care. Stop it, Luther. And he just couldn't. He would find the coldest night of the year, and he would refuse to cover himself with a blanket just because he thought if he could just atone for his sin, if he could somehow get rid of his guilt, then all would be well between him and God. And so he would beat himself. He would forgo eating food. He was in misery. And some years later, he would say of that time that he came to hate the righteousness of God. Because he realized in that monastery that if it were up to him, he would never be able to live up to the standard of righteousness. Well, I think you and I know a little something about that. We know what it is to live under the guilt of our sin. We know what it is to see the deficiency of our own righteousness. Well, the question I want to ask this morning is, what are we to do when the burden of our sins bear down on us? It's a question that every single one of us want to know in this room. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you want to know the answer to this question. What am I to do when the burden of my sin bears down on my soul? And the reason that all of us have that question is because it does. It's not just Luther in a monastery. It's me and you in this room this morning. It's us driving around in our car. It's us sitting at home with the guilt of our sin causing us anguish. Well, I think we need to turn our attention to Psalm 130. Here the psalmist says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Well, let me pray, and then I have four observations from this text this morning. Oh, Father, we do pray now and ask that by Your Spirit You would work in us these truths, that You would reveal to us the things that are here for our good. Oh, Father, we do pray that You would expose our sin before us, that You would teach us what we are to do with it. And Father, more than all of that, we pray that You would reveal to us, maybe anew, maybe for the first time ever, what You do with our sin when we bring it to You. Well, Father, we pray now that in all things You would be honored and glorified, and that Christ would be exalted and magnified in this place this morning. Well, Father, do this for Your glory and for our good. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, like I said, we have four observations from this text this morning. The first observation is this: the psalmist's anguished plea for mercy. So the first question we have is, what is causing the psalmist such anguish? Now, before we answer that, one of the reasons we want to know as we come into Psalm 130 what's causing the anguish in the psalmist is because we think for maybe just a moment the thing that's causing him anguish may be the thing that's causing me anguish. And so you may be sitting here and hearing the psalmist cry out and thinking, okay, well, what is the cause of his cry? Well, the superscription, which is that little italicized, maybe it's not italicized in your Bible, but the little all caps print right above the first verse, that's the superscription. That's actually in the original text, and so it is inspired. It gives us a clue as to why the psalmist is crying out in such anguish. Well, it says here that this is of a song of ascents. Now, the song of ascents are a grouping of 15 psalms that start in Psalm 120, and these psalms were sung by pilgrims that were traveling to Jerusalem for one of three feasts. So there were three times a year that all of the pilgrims would come to Jerusalem, in particular to the temple, to celebrate and offer sacrifices to the Lord. Well, this is one of those psalms. And so what's happening right now in Psalm 130 is this psalmist, he is making his way. He's traveling to Jerusalem. And in particular, he's traveling closer and closer to the temple, which is where the Holy of Holies is, which is where the glory of God resides. And so I think what's happening is that as the psalmist is drawing nearer and nearer to God's glory, something is happening within his heart. Isaiah does a fine job of explaining what might be happening in the psalmist's heart. So this famous passage from Isaiah 6, 1 through 6, it helps us to kind of begin to see what's happening, why the psalmist is so anguished as he draws nearer to the temple. Well, Isaiah says here in verse 1 of chapter 6, in the year of King Uzziah, that he died, that is, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, a little later in his same book, Isaiah says this in chapter 64, starting in the second half of verse 5. Behold, you, God, were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and we shall be, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Well, I think Isaiah is getting at the heart of what the psalmist is feeling as he's drawing nearer and nearer to the temple, to the place where he will worship and sacrifice to the God of all creation. He's coming face to face with his own sin in light of the splendor and glory and majesty of the God he is making his way to. And it's as if the psalmist is simply saying on the road as he's traveling, "Oh, my sin." Well, friends, he's sitting in the weight of it. He's feeling the guilt. He's bearing the burden of his sin in light of a holy God. And so he cries out. But I want you to notice something. The psalmist, he in this moment is not trying to hide. He's not trying to ignore. He's not trying to minimize his sin. He is actually holding it out for God to see. In a sense, what the psalmist is doing is he's saying, "God, here is my sin, here is my guilt, here is the burden of the failures of my life according to the standard of your righteousness." And he is simply pleading for God to be merciful. What else am I to do in this moment? What other hope do I have? And so he cries to the Lord from the depths of the despair of his sin. And he's hoping for something. He's hoping for what David said in Psalm 86, verse 5. "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." And the psalmist is simply thinking, "Will he? Will he do this for me? As I sit in the guilt of my sin and my failure, as I think and dwell upon the glory of God, I know what David says, but will he do this?" The psalmist comes to the conclusion of, "I'm going to cry out." You know, it's funny how there are things that you just never think about in your life until you are forced to. I don't know how many fevers I've had in my life. I think probably it's average. I don't know what that would be. Maybe a doctor in the room can tell us what the average number of fevers are. I don't really care. But I've had my fair share. And even then, I've not ever really cared until I had children. All of a sudden, I'm Googling, what is a fever? Like, I don't even know what it is. I've had them my whole life, and now all of a sudden I move to understand what this thing is. Well, in fact, a fever is the body's response to infection. Your body heats up, and I'm going to put this in layman's terms for all of us. It cooks whatever's inside causing your problems. And friends, we all know that that's not really a comfortable thing that happens, but it's a good thing. Well, I think the conviction of sin is really similar for the Christian. It's uncomfortable. Conviction is not enjoyed by anyone, and yet it's the response of the soul to the sin that plagues us. And so what the psalmist is doing here is he's having almost a soul bodily reaction to his sin that he can do no other thing than cry out to the Lord. Because he's suffering the goodness of the conviction of sin. But I want you to understand that the conviction of sin, and this is where we get it wrong. This is, I think, where Satan lies to us and he causes us so much anguish in our soul. We often think that the conviction of sin is a synonym for guilt, but it's not. Conviction is not meant to solicit guilt within our heart. It's meant to expose our sin and drive us to the Lord, to run to Him knowing that He is our only hope and our only help. But so often we sit and we suffer under the conviction of sin because we don't know what to do with it. Maybe you are sitting here today, and there are untold numbers of you like this here today, but you're sitting and you're silently suffering in anguish over the guilt of your sin. You've sung the songs. You've said the hellos. You've given the hugs. And now you're sitting here right now in the anguish of your sin. And nobody knows it but you. Friend, what if God has brought you here today? Not to increase your guilt, but to expose your sin and to tell you that if you will come to Him, He will forgive you. Well, far too often we don't do what the psalmist does. We try to hide. We try to minimize. We try to forget. And yet the psalmist lays it all to bear before God. And he simply cries for mercy. Now I'm going to go ahead and ruin the entire sermon here, but I think it's important. John, in his little epistle, he tells us this in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are sitting here bearing the weight of your sin, I want you to understand that you can come to the Lord and He will forgive you. We see the second observation here, though, begins to answer the question, why does God receive those who come trembling to Him in their sin? So maybe you're thinking, yes, that's wonderful, but I'm still not convinced that coming to Him, like laying these things before Him, is actually a good idea. We're talking about the God of the universe. We're talking about the One who is glorious, the One who is holy, the One who is perfectly righteous. We're talking about the God of salvation. How can I come to Him in my sin? How is that a safe thing to do? Well, our psalmist gets to the bottom of that. So the second observation is this, the psalmist's confession of God's unconditional forgiveness in verses 3 and 4. So the psalmist has just confessed his sin, and now he poses a question. It's a rhetorical question. We all know the answer to it. But I want to rephrase it like this. He asks, if when we came to You, God, and we had to bear the burden of our sin, who could stand? If when we came to You, we had to bear the burden of our sin, who could stand? And that really is the question, isn't it? That's the problem. That's the gap between us and our sin and the holiness of God that Isaiah points out in Isaiah chapter 6. This is not a safe place to be, a sinful people before a holy God. And so he asks the question, if we had to bear the burden, who could stand? And the answer is no one. No one could stand in their sin before a holy, just, righteous God. But this is why he so quickly turns to verse 4. But with You there is forgiveness. This is personal to the psalmist. He has just laid out his sin before God, and quickly he reminds himself, but with You, God, there is forgiveness. Well, I want you to see something here, and this is really important. The psalmist does not say that God doesn't count sin at all. So he's not saying, I'm so glad that God has just chosen from Genesis chapter 3 just to completely overlook and forget sin. Well, if that was the case, then why would the psalmist be anguished over his sin at all? If God just completely forgot sin and didn't judge sin, then the psalmist has nothing to worry about. But according to this psalm, God does in fact judge sin. What he's saying here is that his sin isn't being held to his account. He's personalizing this. Oh God, if I had to come before You bearing the burden of my sin, how could I do that? Well, the answer is I couldn't, because I can't atone for my wrongdoing. I can't bear the burden. I can't bear the guilt of my own sin, but with you, he says, there is forgiveness. Well, how can he say such a thing? Well, I really think about it. When you think about your sin, are you so quick to say, but God, thankfully you have forgiven me? I feel like most of us, it probably takes us a little bit of time to get there, to crawl up out of the depth. But the psalmist is teaching us something really important here. Why can he say so quickly, but with you there is forgiveness? And the answer is because forgiveness isn't a feeling. The forgiveness of God is not predicated upon how the psalmist feels in the moment. Go back to the context of what's happening here. So the psalmist, he is making his way in particular to the temple to celebrate one of these feasts, one of the feasts being the Passover. And so let's just assume for a moment that he's thinking about the Passover and what the Passover meant for the people of Israel and why they are celebrating it. Well, to summarize the Passover, that's the last plague in Egypt, and God says to the people of Egypt, if you don't let my people go, I will bring judgment upon you, and the cost of my judgment will be the firstborn of your household. So either let my people go or suffer my judgment. And so the people of Egypt, they say, nah, no. And God comes in and he judges every single household. Did you get that? God judges every single household, Egyptian and Jew alike. The judgment of God visits every single house. And so as the psalmist is thinking about this and thinking, okay, well, here's my sin, but with you there is forgiveness. Why? Because you are the God who has visited upon your people your just judgment, and yet it was because of the sacrifice of the lamb and the smearing of the blood that your judgment fell, not on us, but upon our sacrifice. Oh, friend, the judgment of God went throughout all of Israel. And for the people who obeyed the word of God, the judgment fell not on them, but upon their sacrifice. And so the psalmist, as he's making his way to the temple, he's thinking about why he's coming there in the first place to celebrate. And maybe he even looks down and he sees the little lamb that he is leading and he thinks, oh God, why can I say this in the midst of the anguish of my sin? Because you will provide and you will forgive. Forgiveness is an objective reality. It is not a feeling. And so he looks at his circumstances and he asks the question, if you were to mark iniquities, who could stand? And the answer to the psalmist is he will mark your iniquity. He just will not mark it on your account. You see, this is what we're going to celebrate here in just a few moments when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to come together. We're going to hold the bread and the cup in our hands. And we're going to take a moment and we're going to consider our sin. We're going to have the physical feeling of the things that represent the body of Christ and the blood of Christ in our hand. And we will bow our head and we will consider our sin together as believers. And we're going to, out of our heart, cry, God, forgive me of my sins. And we may have very particular sins that we are even considering in that moment, and we are asking God to forgive us. But friend, I want you to understand that very quickly we should say, but with you there is forgiveness, because you have not counted my iniquities to me. The very reason we celebrate the Lord's Supper is to say that our sin has been borne in Christ. Our burden, the guilt, has been taken by Him. It is mine no longer. The most amazing thing, I think, like speaking introspectively, is that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we know the record of our sin. We remember our failures. We remember all of the ways that we have fallen short of the standard of God's righteousness. And even then, in that moment, we must remind ourselves that you do not count our iniquities, that you have chosen not to remember them. And friend, in that moment, it should release something in us. It should release us from the burden and the guilt that we carry of our sin, because it has been carried by another. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, Paul says this: "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law," that is, the sacrificial system in particular, "although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." And by the way, we're seeing that here in Psalm 130. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." What I want you to understand, believer, is that Christ has endured the mark of your sin. That the reason you can very quickly move from dwelling on your sin to claiming the forgiveness of God is because it is objectively true that God has forgiven you by the work of Christ. But here at the end, there's something interesting. He says that we may fear, right? That you may be feared. Why fear? It's such a strange thing. You know, as I don't know if you feel this way as someone who reads the Bible, but certainly as someone who preaches the Bible, you know, I'll go through a psalm and I'm like, man, Psalm 130, this is so easy. This is going to be great. We're going to be encouraged. And then the psalmist throws in that. Like, why would you do that? This was supposed to be an easy Sunday. Why fear? Oh, but with you there is forgiveness. Oh, wonderful, that you may be loved. No, that you may be feared. Why fear? A few months back, I had a breaker that went out in my house. And I decided, I can do this, I can change this breaker, and I did. So I took the panel off, and in every house that we have lived in up until this house, there has been a master breaker that lets you turn it off, and then all of the other breakers are safe. And I opened this up, I pulled this panel off, and there are just two massive wires connected to every breaker. And I'm like, this just seems very dangerous. Like this is the type of situation where if I do the wrong thing, I die. Like, there's not a lot of moments in, like, seriously, think about it. There's not a lot of moments in your life where you go into something and you think, this could kill me. Well, that's how I felt when I opened up the panel and I realized, okay, I've got to find the master shutoff somewhere else. And so for now, I'm going to step back until I figure this out. You see, when you are in the presence of that type of power, it demands a particular amount of respect from you. I think fear is the right response to the presence of God's glory. Fear is exactly the right response to the forgiveness of God. The Proverbs, many places tell us, but the Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So I think what happens is that fear produces wisdom, and then wisdom informs behavior. And so the psalmist is not living in dread. He's living with a sense of reverence to the God who looks at him in his sin and could crush him and yet forgives him. So why did the psalmist cry to God out of the depths of his sin? Fear. Fear. Because fear taught him something in that moment. Fear drew him closer, nearer to God, because fear shows us that only God has the means to save us from himself. That God is the all-consuming fire, and yet for the believer, that doesn't consume you. I was reminded of something Max, my oldest son, did years ago when he was 3. Chelsea was working. I had Max in the evening. I was going through seminary. We were super poor, and so she was waitressing in the evenings, and I was watching our only child at the time. Which, by the way, when you think about having one child, and then you have a certain number of other children, I really regret how easy that was. I wish I would have just embraced it more then. But I'm here. He has all my attention. We're getting ready for bed. He's got his robe on, and he looks at me, and he says, "Dad, will you take a picture and send it to Mom?" And I'm like, "Yeah, sure." And he's got his hair combed over, and he looks, and he says, "Dad, when Mom sees the picture, she's going to say, 'Oh, look at Max. He's so handsome.'" And then he just goes on this little spiel, and he just stops, and he looks at me, and he says, "All about that's my choice." I just didn't understand. I had no idea what he was talking about. But for years, we just kept saying over and over again, "All about that's my choice." I mean, the little boy, 3 years old, just declares himself sovereign over everything. Well, our youngest, I was in his room with him doing something different, and I don't know that he's ever heard this before, but he just looks at me and he goes, "Dad, all about that's my choice." And I just immediately was taken back years. All about that's my choice. I love what the Book of Common Prayer says about God's mercy. It simply says this: mercy is God's property. Think about that for a moment. Why do we fear the Lord? Because mercy is God's property. What is the psalmist placing his hope in? That when God says, "All who come to me, I will never cast out," that he actually means it. That mercy belongs to him, and he will give it to whomever comes to him and asks for it. I want to turn back to Martin Luther before we look at our last 2 points here. And they're much quicker. They're really, the way I'm preaching it this morning is these last 2 points are just kind of implications. But I want to give Martin Luther another word. So the same man who was once a miserable Augustinian monk later became one of the great Protestant fathers of the Protestant Reformation, one of the great fathers of the Protestant Reformation. And he says this some years later. "Now I should like to know whether your soul, tired of its own righteousness, is learning to be revived by and to trust in the righteousness of Christ." Understand the man that is saying that. This is a man who was acquainted with living in the anguish of his guilt over his sin. And he simply asks the question to us today, hundreds of years later, I should like to know whether your soul, tired of its own righteousness, which means your lack of righteousness before a holy God, is learning to be revived by and to trust in the righteousness of Christ. Two implications. The first is this. It's the third observation, the first implication. The psalmist trusts in the fulfillment of God's promises. So verses 5 and 6. So now he has confessed his sin. He has now meditated on God's grace. The psalmist finally gives us his position. Okay, so what am I going to do about it? Is essentially what the psalmist is saying here in verses 5 and 6. And he tells us that he will faithfully wait for God to fulfill the promise of his forgiveness. He's going to wait on the Lord to fulfill every promise of forgiveness that he has made. And so he's going to wait. And he uses this analogy of these watchmen longing for the morning, for the day to break. And he says, I'm like one of them. Like a watchman, I'm going to long for the presence of the Lord. Every day of my life, as a believer, as one who lives with sin, but one who is forgiven, I will long for the fullness of God's forgiveness. When one day sin is no more, when it's not even a consideration upon my heart, when all that I do is worship in truth, I'm going to wait for that day. And again, I think he's kind of calling to mind what David said in Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I want to be with the Lord always and forever. I want his presence. Well, I think what he's doing is he's confessing that he won't live in the anguish or under the burden of his sin any longer. He's saying, I'm not going to live like this. I'm not going to live with this guilt because I know who I am in your eyes. There's a sense in which the psalmist has been encouraged and lifted up through the things that he has confessed and the reminder that he has given himself of the glory of God and the forgiveness of God. And so I just want to ask, what guilt are you holding on to this morning? What is the thing that you just can't let go? The thing that you are allowing to stand between you and worshiping God with joy? We all know what that's like to walk in a room on Sunday and to sing the songs and to wonder half-heartedly, do I even like feel or mean, or do I even know the things that I'm singing? Because your sin bears down so much upon you. But I want you to understand is if you are in Christ, then guilt is not your burden to bear. When we sit in our guilt, it really is a shame. Because our guilt has been given to Christ. We cannot take back from God what has been given to Jesus on our behalf. And so I want to ask you again, what guilt are you sitting with this morning? What guilt are you holding on to? Because if you are in Christ, then he has already taken it and been marked by it for you. Let it go. Give it to the Lord. Cry out for his mercy and then trust that he has given it in Christ. The second implication, fourth observation, the psalmist's desire for others to know God's grace. So now the psalmist's burden, we see it change. So you see him in the depths, and now you kind of see him on the mountain peak in verses 7 and 8. And he simply says, oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. Because the Lord, He is the one who gives salvation to all who ask for it. Hope in Him. He has given you free access to come to Him and to ask for His mercy, and He will give you forgiveness. Hope in Him. Don't put your hope in other things. Don't put your hope in your good works. Don't put your hope in the family that you were born into. Put your hope in God alone, is what the psalmist says to his people as he looks around. And why is that? Well, he simply says, because He's the Lord. Because He's the Lord. Who He has revealed Himself to be and what He does, those are inseparable truths. And who has He revealed Himself to be? Well, He says here that He is the God of overwhelming love and the God of redeeming grace. It's who He is. Why should you come to Him? Because this is what He has revealed Himself to be and what He has revealed Himself to be doing. He is the God who will receive you with overwhelming love and redeeming grace. And Israel, what will He do for you? He will forgive you every iniquity. All of them. There is no sin that will sneak past God, is what the psalmist says here. Well, as we close, I just want us to think about that for just a moment. We must be a church who is ready to enter into the depths with our brothers and sisters, to go into those places, to be so acquainted with one another that we don't just walk in here week in and week out and know nothing about anyone and not be known by anyone. Because our responsibility, I think here in verses 7 and 8, the psalmist is giving us what we are to do. We're to look around and remind one another to put our hope in Christ. To look at one another in the midst of our despair and say, hey, just remember, because of what Christ has done for you, there is no sin in your life that is safe from His forgiveness. That His grace is, in fact, greater than all of your sin. That the little sins you're not so concerned about, those are forgiven, but the sins that keep you up at night, those are forgiven as well. Oh, and what an honor it is to be able to enter in one another's lives and to encourage one another with that great truth. Would it not be a shame if we did not do that for each other? Well, as we end, I want you to ask yourself something. Where is the condemnation of the sinner who cries out to God in this passage? Where is the condemnation that falls upon the sinner who cries out to God in this passage? Well, the answer is you won't find it. Believer, I want you to remember that the sense of condemnation that you may feel, it is a lie. Because it is Christ who has stood condemned in your place. There is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. And so your guilt is a fabrication of your mind. It is not your burden to bear. So run to the Lord, cry out, and He will give you a renewed sense of His forgiveness. But unbeliever, if you're here too, I want you to understand something. He will do the same thing for you if you confess your sin and believe. He will forgive you of all of your iniquities if you cry out to Him and ask for His mercy. And I want you to understand, He will give it to you. Well, here in a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. So as the worship team comes up, I want to invite you to join us. If you are a member of a church that preaches the gospel and believes that Christ is the only means of our salvation, then we want you to join us as well. So you can go ahead and stand at this time. The worship team will play, and the ushers will come forward. And while they're playing, you can make your way and receive the elements. You can go back to your seat, and then Warren will come up and lead us in taking the elements together. So let me pray, and then we will do that. Oh, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your mercy, your kindness, your forgiveness. Oh, Lord, these are things that we are utterly unworthy of, and yet you have extended them to us simply by grace. And so, Lord, as we dwell on this great truth now, I pray that you would allow us to see that we stand before you not under the burden or in the guilt of our sin, but in the righteousness of Christ. Oh, Lord, use that truth to encourage us and to remind us that with you there is no sin that is safe in our life. And so we have nothing to fear, and we can come to you. Oh, Lord, what a joy it is to know that truth. And we do pray for our unbelieving friends this morning as they see us celebrate this great truth through the taking of the Lord's Supper. I pray that you would stir in their hearts, that you would give them a sense of their sin, that they might come to you to receive forgiveness, that they would come to know that it is only because of what Christ has done, and that they can confess their sin and believe upon him, and they can be saved too. Oh, Father, we are grateful for this truth that we gather around for that reason alone this morning. Oh, Lord, we thank you. Would you be glorified now? And it's in Christ's name that we pray.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.